Good evening, everyone. Good to have you with us again this evening. If you would get your Bibles and turn to Exodus, the 15th chapter. That will be the basis for our study this evening, Exodus chapter 15. You know, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we should never forget the great things that have been done for us by God and by Christ. It's the reason we have the memorial, the Lord's Supper, because we are told to remember his death until he comes again. But also know that we don't always have these things at the forefront of our mind. Sometimes we forget what God has done for us, and we take for granted those things that we have in Christ. And sometimes we forget what God has done, and we don't give him as much time in our lives as those who claim to be his servants should be doing. And sometimes we set aside his will so we can do just simply what we want to do. And it may not be something sinful, but it's just our will rather than living in a way that demonstrates and manifests his will living in us and guiding us in all that we do. And sometimes we forget what God has done, and we allow our selfish desires to lead us away from him and towards the world and the enticements that it has to offer. And sometimes we forget what God has done for us, and so we abandon him altogether and go back into the world, and we end up in a worse state than the beginning. And it's unfortunate that any of these things would ever happen, yet they do. I've seen them. You've probably seen them too. So how can we ensure that it doesn't happen? Well, first of all, a consistent study of God's word is going to help us to not forget what he's done for us. Constantly reading about what he's done for us is going to make it difficult to forget. And second, we should make his work a priority in our lives, because working for him is another good way to not forget what he's done for us. And lastly, praising God for the victory that he's given us is another way that we'll be unlikely to forget what's been done for us. And as the psalmist did so many times, we should praise the Lord greatly for what he's done. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 9, verse 1, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. Tonight I want us to consider the text here in Exodus, the 15th chapter, at a time when God's people praised him for the victory that he had just given them in defeating their enemies, the Egyptians. Now, the occasion here is the Exodus, and they have just crossed over the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army tried to follow, but because of God's will, the waters crashed down on the Egyptian army and destroyed all, and the Israelites were eyewitnesses to that. And the text here is the time immediately following this, and Moses leads the children of Israel in a song praising God for victory over their enemy, and by the wondrous works of God and by the power of God. And I want us to consider this song, because in this song we find the words of praise that are still true today for God's people, just in a different way. The victory that God has given us who have been made his children in Christ. So what I want us to consider tonight is how we can praise God for our victory. In the same way they praise God for their victory. This painting here is by Frederick Bridgman, Pharaoh and his army engulfed by the Red Sea. Very good illustration to get us in our minds to remember what preceded the text we're going to be looking at tonight. But I want us to read tonight this song that we find in verses 1 through 18. And just consider some of the words that are said there that I think apply to us today. We can say these same things and for the same reason, just for a different occasion. So the first thing that we notice here is the song praise God because he had triumphed over the enemies. Notice in verse 1, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So in this case here, we see that God triumphed over the enemy of Pharaoh and his army. But I want us to think about our situation, those who are Christians, we can look at our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we can praise him because he has triumphed, but obviously a different reason here. And first of all, he has personally triumphed. You know, in this song, it was for the victory of God over Pharaoh and his army when they were overthrown in the Red Sea. But for us, the triumph was, first of all, a personal triumph for Jesus Christ because he was raised from the dead. This was seen in the fact of his resurrection where he conquered death. It couldn't hold him. When the gospel message was first preached in Acts, the second chapter, Peter reminded the people of this in verses 23 and 24 when he said to this audience, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible because God had foreordained his resurrection and triumph over death, though nobody could have known this before, that it was revealed to them at this time, that this would be the source of our triumph also. Jesus was raised up never to die again. You know, Jesus was not the first one to rise up from the dead. Jesus himself had raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 12. So we might say, well, what's so special about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, his resurrection was different in the fact that he was the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. All people who had been raised up from the dead before would then face death again someday, but not Jesus. And Paul reminds us here in this text that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Romans 6 and verse 9. Death no longer has dominion over him. So, first of all, this was a personal triumph of Jesus. And not only was he raised from the dead, he was exalted to the throne. You know, on the day of Pharaoh held the highest recognized position of power, second only to their many gods. And in some occasions, Pharaoh was considered equal with the gods. But we remember back in Exodus, the 8th chapter, that throughout the plagues, God made it clear that even Pharaoh would know that he was Lord, as stated in Exodus 8 and verse 10. And he eventually came to know that, but too late to save himself. You know, for us today, Christ has been exalted to the highest position by God, and by his triumph over death and sin, and he is worthy of the position above all. He, as head of the church, is to have preeminence over all, and we are subject to him. And nobody is equal to him or higher, and nobody can stand in his place. Again, as Peter notes in Acts, the second chapter, that he goes on to say later that this same Jesus, as whom God has raised up, was exalted to the right hand of God. And if there was any doubt, again, in verse 36, reminds him, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And certainly there could be no doubt as to Christ's true position in relation to all others, because God himself exalted Jesus to be Lord and set him on the throne where he now reigns until the end of time, that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 24 through 28, again, he must reign until the last enemy is conquered, and that enemy is death. But he must reign. He's now reigning in that position. He's been given authority over all things. And as Paul would say to the Philippian brethren, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus has indeed triumphed, and we can praise God for that, because we don't serve one who is under somebody else, but the Christ who is Lord and King of all. But we also see in this song that God is praised as their strength and salvation. Notice in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song, he has become my salvation. He is my God, I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And again, for Moses and the Israelites, the deliverance of God at this point was equal to their salvation. Now, they were trapped on the other side between the Red Sea and this approaching army, and to most of the Israelites, it looked hopeless. But God delivered them. Well, for us today, before our salvation, we're trapped in sin, and there's no way out of that. And we're indeed in need of salvation, but who would deliver us from that? Well, Christ did, but not just to anybody who says, "You're my Lord." It's to those who are obedient to him. It's not just for anybody who yearns to be free. I'm sure there are many people out there who want to be free, but they don't do anything. They don't obey the Lord ever. So they remain trapped. Jesus, the Hebrew writer reminds us in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, suffered as the obedient son. And because of this, he became the author, verse 9, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obedience is necessary for us to be able to call him our Savior and our Deliverer. It was necessary because of God's plan that he would suffer. But in so doing, he became the author, the originator, the source of our salvation. And so he is to the obedient. If one Israelite would have disobeyed and refused to cross over the Red Sea, he would have perished. If one person today refuses the command of Christ, he will remain lost in his sin, just as surely as those Israelites would remain in captivity had they refused to follow God. You know, we're told in chapter 2 and verse 10 that of the book of Hebrews, you know, that Jesus is the Savior, absolutely. But this is not without conditions on us. Again, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. But again, it wasn't just to everybody. He was the captain, the leader, the source of our salvation, but only to the obedient. But again, we can praise him because we've been washed from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, Paul points back to this crossing over the Red Sea and notes there in verses 1 and 2 that the people were, what he said, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And it was there that they were made free. And for those who would be saved today, it's at the point of baptism that we are, as Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 4, buried with him. And only then are we free from our past sins. John describes Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 as the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Peter reminds us it's in the act of baptism that we are saved. Baptism now saves you, as he goes on to say, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was raised from the dead, proving himself to be the Christ and the Savior. That's what made his blood powerful. And as Jesus himself said in Mark 16, verse 16, only those who obey his command, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Only those who do that can claim to be in Christ and thus free from their past sins. For those in Christ, he is our salvation, and certainly we can praise him for that. But he's also our strength. You know, from the song of Moses and Israel, if you read all this, we're not going to take the time to read all these tonight, all these verses, but if you read all that, it's obvious from these words that those who praise God, they recognize that he was the source and the cause of their deliverance. And it was obvious to those who saw this, that this was not of themselves. They had been captive for hundreds of years and they had found no means of escape. It wasn't until God worked his mighty powers that they were free. Well, in the same way, nobody can presume to claim deliverance from sin in and of themselves. And we should be reminded of our condition, as Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 6, without strength or helpless, as some translations say. Nobody could ever say that they've been delivered by their own strength from sin, because we don't have that power. We don't have that ability. Those, we find in Colossians 2 and verse 12, who obey in baptism, were raised with him through faith in the working of God. We believe in the working of God, just like these Israelites had to believe in the power of God to cross over that Red Sea and to save them from their enemies. We have to believe in the power of God when we're baptized into Jesus Christ, not trusting in ourselves for deliverance, but trusting in God. And we do that even though we are weak. Again, Romans 5 and verse 6, we are still without strength or helpless, as some translations say. We didn't have the power or ability to remove the stain of sin from ourselves. It's only through the blood of Christ that we were washed. And yet, even in Christ, we still depend on the power that comes from Christ to continue in our faithfulness. You know, Paul the Apostle, in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, wrote of what he called this thorn in the flesh that obviously was, whatever it was a bother to him. And he prayed three times that it might be removed, but he was reminded by the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. In other words, we are who we are, not because we made ourselves something, but because Christ made us something. And Paul recognized that the strength of Christ was sufficient for whatever trial he might face, and went on to say he was well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He depended and relied upon the strength that came through Christ to get him through whatever trials would come. And we need to learn that same thing, to rely on Christ's power to get us through and not anything in and of ourselves. I know we here in America love to talk about this rugged individualism, and I think sometimes that bleeds over into our faith. We think we are who we are today because we did all these things. Well, where's Christ in all this? Do we not recognize that he's the one who made us who we are today? And Paul also recognized that the strength of Christ gave him the strength to do all things. And we're not talking about kicking a 60-yard field goal or being able to drive in a certain way to get out of danger. We're talking about the spiritual things. As Paul said there in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So let's notice a few things here about this statement. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. First, it's the I who can do all these things. I can't sit back and wait for someone else to do it. That means I've got some personal responsibility in this. This doesn't mean I'm doing it by my power, but it does mean I have responsibility to do something. But the second thing Paul says, I can do all things, not I might be able to do things, or maybe I can do all things, or if things happen exactly like I like, or if the government's not too restrictive, or there's not too many things that are in my way. And he did not say, I cannot. He said, I can do all things through Christ. And thirdly, he said, I can do all things, not I can dream about or I can wish about all things. He said, I can do all things. And fourthly, he said, I can do all things. In other words, there's nothing outside the realm of the work that God has given us to do that cannot be done with Christ. And finally, remember, as he says here, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not me who enables me. It's not my power to do all things. I have to willingly and continually put myself in subjection to him and trust that he will give me the strength to do what needs to be done and give him the credit for it. As we see in the song also, it goes on in verses 3 through 10, talking about their enemy that was defeated. And let's just read this real quickly. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. In the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. You know, obviously this showed a complete victory over the enemy. But we should see our enemy defeated completely also by our Lord's resurrection. You know, for Moses and the Israelites, this came at the, their victory came at the expense of Pharaoh and his army. And again, as stated in the song there, Pharaoh's chariots and army is cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Well, for us, we've got a different victory, obviously, by a different action of the Lord. And that's by his resurrection from the dead. And our enemy is someone greater than Pharaoh. It's the devil himself. Yet as great and as powerful as he might have been, he was still defeated by our Lord, because when he was raised from the dead, he destroyed, as the Hebrew writer said, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. Hebrews 2:14-15. So in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he conquered the one thing that caused all men to fear and gave great comfort to all who would follow him, in that they no longer had to fear death. That reign is now over. And though it surely must have been a low point when our Lord died, he told his apostles beforehand in John 16:20, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And that was absolutely true. What a joy it was when they saw him again, alive. If you read the accounts in the latter part of the Gospels, you see that, I believe at least on one occasion, the writer of that Gospel stated that they couldn't believe because of joy. But it was true. Well, our victory is made possible because of his victory. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we are told that his death gives us the power to be also raised from the dead. This joy doesn't end at the sight of Jesus being alive again, because his resurrection pointed to the joy that we can have and all disciples can have as his children when he comes again. Because he was raised, we too have the hope of resurrection, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. But he reminds us there in verse 20 that Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he goes on to say, when he comes again, we shall all be changed, verse 51, changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. This corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so is any wonder then that he finishes this by saying, thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, his victory becomes our victory. But we also see our enemy is defeated by truth. Not just a one-time event of Jesus being raised from the dead. He's not like Pharaoh, who's going to be brought down by just one defeat. Now, he's one who keeps coming back over and over and over, and he's not going to give up at all. And so this demands constant battles be fought and numerous victories. But we do that by truth, because it's only by truth that we can answer the temptation that he brings against us. Look at the example of Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4 in the first 11 verses. We see in that occasion, it's written for our record so we can know this fact that we're about to make a point of here. That for every temptation the devil offered to him, Jesus answered with scripture, with God's word, which God's word is truth. Every time Jesus said, it is written. You see, that's the only answer that we can give to his attacks against us, whether it's by temptation or trials. We have to answer with the truth, because as Jesus noted in John 8:44, he's the father of all lies. And so he has no answer for truth. He knows nothing but lies, and when truth is spoken, he has nothing that he can say that would refute that. You know, we find in Luke's record in the 4th chapter, verse 13, that when Jesus responded with scripture every time, the devil departed from him until an opportune time. Let's remember that. He didn't leave him completely. He just left for another time. He would be back. Well, for us, we need to use the same weapons that Jesus used when our enemy comes against us, but we also have to remember he's going to come back over and over and over. But we can be sure that as Jesus did, we can defeat those temptations every time. But it requires resistance on our part. You know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And because of that, as James says, we have to resist, or he goes on to say in verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. But let's know this. This is the promise that we've been given, as James records in chapter 4, verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a promise of God. We have to believe it. But that resistance includes using the weapon that God has given to us, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we have to make sure that we put on the whole armor of God, as Paul writes of in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. That, as he says in verse 11, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done this, we can claim victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, but we've got to do our part. We've got to answer with truth. We've got to resist the devil. We can't just answer with our own opinion. We can't just sit down and not fight against him. Otherwise, we will be defeated. But as the Israelites go on to say in this song, others should know about God and what he's done. Let's read verse 14 beginning. The people will hear, and this is obviously pointing back to what God had done. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia, and the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatest of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. You know, for Moses and the Israelites, they could sing with the knowledge that the nations about them would soon hear about their deliverance and be afraid. They're in verse 14. As we've been seeing in our Wednesday night study, that was exactly the case, you know, with the spies that went into Jericho. Rahab told him, we heard about what God had done with you, with Pharaoh, and our hearts melted. And we read just last week in chapter 4 and 5, the people of Canaan heard about this. Their strength went away from them. Anybody who might have considered opposing God's people were going to reconsider seriously and fear what might happen to them. And that was certainly the case. But let's understand that that's still true today when the wicked understand about the victory that God has given to us and what they face if they are on the wrong side of God. Those who disobey God and those who trouble the faithful, as Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, he writes to the faithful Christians there in Thessalonica. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, you see that from the very beginning of their faith, they faced some persecution. Yet they were standing faithful in all this. They resisted those who were troubling them, but they were troubled by these individuals. And Paul wrote to them to remind them that they should not be concerned with those who trouble them. God knew what was happening and God would take care of that, pointing out, as he would go on to say in verse 8, that God Christ would come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's those who are going to receive the vengeance of the Lord. And in the end, he reminded these brethren that God would repay with tribulation those who trouble them. Those who stand opposed to God should know now that this is what they should expect in the end. They should fear and they should tremble like these nations of Canaan. But also for those who turn their back on Christ or turn back into the world. Those that Peter writes about in 2 Peter chapter 2, who known and enjoyed the spiritual blessings of God, the end is worse for them than the beginning. And the writer of Hebrews concludes in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, he begins talking about what those of old could face if they rejected the word of Moses. He goes on to say how much more so for those who count as common the blood of the Savior and don't give him the honor that he deserves. And concluded by saying it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking like the Israelites did at one time, who entered into the land, that just because that we're called as people, that we've got no possibility of ever falling out of favor with God. We find in Micah, the third chapter, verse 11, eventually got to the point that they were thinking nothing bad would happen to them. They said, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. They thought just because they were God's people, nothing bad would happen to them. Well, they were the ones who were sent into captivity and who were destroyed by their enemy. Let's not fool ourselves. We should tremble at the idea of being on the wrong side of God. But the righteous, they can know that there's a certain reward. But for Moses and the Israelites, they could look forward to the promised land as they concluded, the Lord shall reign forever and ever, verse 18. That is a reward in itself. But we should know that there is a reward for those who do faithfully follow the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, therefore, there remains therefore rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. That example of disobedience was the Israelites who failed to trust in the Lord and who did not enter into the promised land. We have to hold on to that faith in the Lord and trust that he will deliver us from all our enemies. Rest comes, but after the labor. You know, the faithful look to the rest as their reward, the promise of eternal life, as John states it very simply. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. 1 John 2, verse 25. We have the promise of an eternal home. You know, the faithful child of God can also see the promised reward of the eternal home that they hope to come to in the end. And Paul writes about this in the second letter to the Corinthians. As he talks about in the latter part of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, some of the things that he had endured for the work of the Lord, beginning verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then notice in verse 1, we know of chapter 5, we know that this, if our earthly house, this tent, and he's talking about our earthly bodies, if this is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, this body, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by the life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, what we're living for is not any earthly reward here on earth. We're looking for the eternal home. And so my question for those who may be listening this evening is this the home that you seek? Do you know of this reward that the Lord has promised? You know, there are many reasons that we could praise the Lord, but I think we've seen some this evening that would show to us that there are plenty of reasons that we can praise the Lord for our victory that he's given to us, because he was raised from the dead, because he has promised us that rest. You know, this victory is one for which we have not enjoyed all the benefits yet, and for which our battles have not yet ended. We've got to battle until the very end. So let us continue to fight the spiritual battles that we have to face until the end. Be faithful to our Lord, but confident in the hope of the promise. My question for you this evening, do you have that confidence? Do you have that hope in the Lord? First of all, you've got to be the Lord's, one of the Lord's people for that to be true. If you've heard the gospel message that teaches that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, the next question is, have you acted on that conviction? Jesus himself said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you've not been baptized into Christ, then God has not done his work of washing away your sins just yet. But it can be done. If you have that need, please let us know. We'll help you take care of that. If you're listening tonight and watching this and you're one who's obeyed the Lord, but you've not been walking faithfully with him, you've allowed the things of this world to get in the way and take precedence over him and kind of set him aside to do what you want to do. You know that you're not pleasing to him. If you're here listening, you've got sin in your life that needs forgiveness. Let's take care of that tonight too. Do what needs to be done. If we can help you in that, please let us know. If you need prayers for this, from this congregation, again, let us know and we'll help you to do that. Appreciate your attention this evening. Pray that you have a good week as you go out into the world this week. Please be safe and thoughtful of others. Especially with the virus going around, be considerate of others and their situation. Those who possibly may be vulnerable. Remember, we've got some here in this congregation now who have been affected by this. So it's not somewhere else. It's not something that's not going to affect us. It already has. Let's be thoughtful. Let's be helpful. Let's see what we can do for them.